the original Hebrew, I think I said this last time, you only have two verses, but the translation into our English gives us four here. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Well, let's look to the Lord. Father, we again are thankful that you are our God, that you are faithful to your people, and that you bear with us in all of our weaknesses, our failings, and our stumblings. As we have been reminded, you are the one who will never, ever leave us nor forsake us. And so we take that promise even now and hold it before you and say, Lord, have you not said? And so we pray that we would have a sense of your nearness tonight. Come by your Holy Spirit, be our teacher, teach young and old. May all of us, Lord, have a greater understanding, not only that you are our Creator, but of what you have made the creation. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. If you went up to someone on the street and asked them the simple question, what is a worldview, they might look at you as though you were somewhat strange, maybe someone from Mars. What in the world is a worldview? But we all have one. A worldview is simply how you look at life. And if you listen to the world chatter, as it comes through blogs and endless streams of mass media, you realize there's a lot of different worldviews. Certainly a growing one in this country is the worldview of atheism. And we know that that will affect everything you do, everything you think, if you do not believe there is a God. Perhaps another popular worldview, and maybe the most popular, is one called secularism. And there's many aspects to this view. One would be that there are no moral absolutes. Another would be no real recognition of the spiritual world. In the words of that popular song, some might even say just this, Bette Midler, he's watching, but that's all he does. Secularism is dominated by the idea of autonomy, crass individualism. You are answerable to no one but yourself. Most people who have religion, that shapes their worldview. Hinduism, Roman Catholicism, the Islamic faith, etc., etc. But we are considering a Christian worldview, which takes its ultimate authority from God's Word. To use the language of that great reformer, here I stand, I can do no other. And as John Calvin said, the Scriptures are to function like a pair of spectacles. We are to look at life through the spectacles of God's Holy Word. If you wear glasses, you know they help you see clearly. They give perspective. And the Bible is given to help us look at things correctly, accurately, concerning God, concerning man, concerning the world in which we live. Marriage, family, work, environment. The Bible shapes a distinctive view of life. And so we are hoping that we will develop more clearly, at least in our thinking, a biblical world view. And as I said last time, the starting point, the most foundational and fundamental place to start for the Christian is creation. It starts with God, in the beginning, God. And as I said, these are probably the most important words in our Bible. If you don't believe them, everything else will be wrong. You won't understand who God is. You won't understand the world in which He made. You set yourself up to be a fool. So let me say again, nothing more fundamental and foundational when it comes to understanding who God is, who you are, and the world in which we live. And the devil knows that. I mean, he's a lot smarter than most people give him credit for. He's certainly a lot craftier. He's always made an attack upon God's Word in general, but he has a very focused or concentrated attack upon the first two chapters of Genesis. He knows if you deny the first two chapters of Genesis, you will probably deny everything else in your Bible. You really have no gospel. The gospel of Jesus Christ is built upon a man called Adam. The first Adam failed. We needed a second Adam, Christ. So the devil would love very much for us or anybody else to remove God's fingerprints from everything He's made. But you can't do that, can you? Because you can't get rid of God. And everything that God made has His fingerprints smothering it. But I want us to come back to this story of creation tonight and look at it a little differently. We looked at God the Creator, but now we want to look at creation itself. God made all things, and we want to look at what God made. And as I said last time, God made everything out of nothing. There was no pre-existing matter. He didn't use a hammer. He didn't have a block of wood in His hands. He didn't have fertile soil. He had no sun, no moon, no air to breathe. Children, when you make something, you have something you start with, right? You start with a block of wood. You start with a box of Legos. You might start with Play-Doh or a paintbrush or paint. But God started with nothing. Nothing. He made nothing. He made everything from nothing. And the last time we showed God the Creator, but tonight again, creation. What we want to consider are these three things: the work of creation, the marvel of creation, and then our response to creation. The work of creation, the marvel, and then our response to creation. Number one, the work of creation. Well, again, let's pick up the story of Genesis 1. God is in focus here. The spotlight shines on God. God's word, Elohim, the word for God, is used 35 times in this one chapter. Now, that's more times than there are verses. 35 times, there are only 31 verses. And it makes it very plain that God is the one who comes into focus. Now, something you should understand about Genesis 1 and even Genesis 2, God doesn't have a highlighter, or Moses didn't have a highlighter, or was able to put words into bold black letters or red, underscore red, or somehow like that. What God does over and over again in His first chapter is He repeats Himself. And whenever God repeats Himself, you listen. It's saying something. This is extremely important. And what does God do more than anything else in chapter 1? He speaks. He speaks. We are introduced to a speaking God. And when God speaks, He doesn't just inform, He doesn't just transform, He does that, but He creates. He brings into existence that which didn't exist before. Now, God could have done this in seconds of time, couldn't He? He doesn't do that. No, He locks us into a time frame of 6 days. 6 breathtaking days. And let me say this, because I'm sure you've heard and read things that would go against that basic premise, but historically, confessionally, the church has always believed in a 6-day creation. 6 literal days. 6 24-hour days. And there's lots of ways to argue that. I'll simply give you a couple. Number one is that the word day that is used here, used almost 2,000 plus times in our Bibles, its overwhelming predominance refers to a 24-hour period. Second thing you can say, a simple thing to argue that this is a 24-hour period of time, turn to Exodus chapter 20, where you have the giving of the law by Moses, again, given to him by God, but you have the Ten Commandments, and it's very clear here in Exodus chapter 20 that God wants Moses and the people of God to think back to that story of creation, that period of time when God made the world. The fourth commandment. Notice what it said, the fourth commandment, Exodus 20, verse 8. Remember the Sabbath. It's a commandment that regulates the rest, worship, but it also regulates work. So you are to rest the Sabbath day, and then 6 days you shall labor. And notice in verse 11, why? Here's the rationale. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and rested on the seventh. Six literal days are in view. And we shouldn't be reluctant or embarrassed to speak of a six-day creation. I've always found this to be a good question to ask someone. Where did we get the seven-day week? Explain that to me. No one can explain that. They really can't. Historians, scientists, they don't have a good answer for the origin of a seven-day week. It can only be explained from Genesis chapter 1. Right here in the beginning, God impresses upon man his very psyche to begin to think in terms of time. 6 days you work and 1 day you rest. It's part of our image-bearing capacity. We are reflecting God when we work and when we rest. God worked 6 days and he rested on the seventh. But this origin of time and the division of time begins right here in Genesis chapter 1. What does God do in these 6 days? Day 1, Genesis 1, 3. And God said, let there be light. And what happened? Immediately there was light. Now at this point, there's no sun or moon. Where did the light come from? Some of the Jewish rabbis believe that God himself is the light. And God just sort of stepped out into the open and there was light. But it appears that the light here is external to God. This was, you could call it an initiatory, temporary light. It will be replaced on day 4 by the sun and the moon. But it shouldn't surprise us, brethren, that the story starts off in this way. It starts with light. The God of the Bible is light. 1 John 1:5. He dwells in light unapproachable. 1 Timothy 6. Light comes from God. Some scholars also believe that without the sun or the moon, God does shows that he has light. Because the Egyptians, which Moses, you remember, is writing Genesis, during this time the Egyptians worshiped the sun. It's an attempt, even an apologetic, you see, against sun worship. The sun didn't exist. Light did. Light did. And it's also interesting, isn't it, that when you come to the back end of Revelation 21, you won't need the sun anymore. Isn't that interesting? The Lord will be there. There will be no need of light from a lamp or from the sun because God is there. But here in Genesis 1, God pulls back the dark curtains, you could say, of eternity. He speaks. Maybe he just whispered into existence light. But this was the first gift that God gives. He gives the gift of light. And it shouldn't also surprise us that when Jesus steps into the world, John chapter 1, he is called the light. He steps into a dark world, a sinfully dark world. You see, even the creation story is in a sense getting us ready for the salvation story. We're all born in darkness. We're all born dead in sin. Day 1, there was light. Day 2, verse 6, God again speaks. What does he say? God said, let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters. Let it separate the waters from the waters. In verse 8, God names the waters above the heaven. He brings existence to the sky. He makes a separation between the waters above, the waters below. Some think that this would have been vapor form of clouds, rain, snow kind of thing. And then the waters below would be the rivers, the lakes, and the oceans. Day 3, verse 9, the dry land emerges. God calls the earth, and He gathers up the waters into one place. Another separation, another distinction here between water and earth, or the dry land. But God is now giving man a place to live, a place to walk, a place where he can build a home. He's preparing man, he's preparing humans for by making this world. He's preparing this world for man. Verse 11, verse 12, He begins to give life, something begins to grow, vegetation, plants, trees, the world is no longer empty, it's getting filled now. Day 4, verse 14 through 19, God again turns His attention to the sky, comes back to the matter of light, and He said, let there be light in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night. He creates the sun, He creates the moon. God's, you could say, He's decorating the sky with stars. He could have just put one big light up there, right? Just one big ball of fire. But He's not just a creator, He's a designer. Sort of like a cosmetician. He loves beauty. He loves variety. He loves diversity. And every star will be shaped differently, different size. He throws in some planets as well. One green one named Venus, with the size of the Earth, and a Jupiter, the largest planet, at least in our solar system or our galaxy. And then you have Saturn, which is called the beauty queen of the Milky Way with his gigantic rings. Again, he's making a place for man to live. It's hospitable. It's oxygen rich. It has rich soil and land. It has a place where he can grow a crop, but it's also a beautiful place. Dazzling to the eye and to the ear. Day 5. Verse 20 and verse 23, or 2 verse 23, he makes the fish and he makes the fowl or the birds of the air. He fills the seas, the waters and the sky with birds and fish. There's also a reference here, you'll note, to the great creatures, the whales. Again, God loves diversity. He loves variety. This is not a world that will bore us. Day 6, verse 24 to 31, the creatures are made now. They will inhabit the dry land, a spectacular, amazing, impressive collection of living, moving creatures now fill the land. They fill the water. They fill the air, the vast oceans, the vast expanse above. They were all empty, dead space, but they're now filled with life. You can hear splashing and the jumping of the fish. They're beginning to swim and play. You can hear the new sounds coming from the skies. The trees and the flowers, the squawking crows and the buzzing wings of hummingbirds and the quacking sounds of ducks and geese. The chirping of sparrows and the knocking now of a woodpecker. Galloping horses. All kinds of animals, big and small. You have that giraffe over there, and you have the elephants and the hippos. And let me just make this clear. God's making of the world meets no resistance. Meets no resistance, and there are no mistakes. And things couldn't have gone more smoothly, orderly. You could almost wish, right, you had a work day like this. 6 days like that, but we don't because of the fall of man. But God, you see, God is working here. And again, God does something spectacular. God does something on that 6th day that really had to take the breath of angels away. He makes man. He makes a creature called man different from every other creature. And to draw attention to this extraordinary creation by God, again, God says it twice, but God does something else here. God, it seems, pushes a pause button and stops, and he has a mini conference with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Let us make man in our image. Something different is here. God now has direct involvement in the making of man. He spoke, but now he uses his hands. God gets his hands dirty and makes man from the dust of the earth. And he will later make the woman from the rib of the man. But what makes them so special, the man and the woman, is that they are made in the image of God. Distinct from the animals, but distinct from God. They're not made like God. They are image God. They're bearers. They are to reflect God. They are not God. They are distinct from God, but they are made in His image. That's the work of creation. 6 days, God puts this world and this universe together. Second consideration, the marvel of creation. The work of creation, but secondly, the marvel of creation. Now, there are several psalms that you probably know focus upon creation. Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 139, Psalm 8, for example, says, "When I looked at the heavens, the work of your fingers." Johnny Erickson taught, I recently heard her make a statement that when God made the world, he used his fingers. When God saves man, he uses his arm. You see, it demanded more power to save man than to make the world. He uses his fingers. That's what the psalmist says. But to save man, he uses his arm. Psalm 19 is another psalm that spotlights God the Creator and tells us that there's this endless communication from heaven and from the handiwork of God because it reflects God. There's this non-stop, non-verbal revelation or communication day after day, night after night because of creation. Creation has a voice. Psalm 139 again tells us about God the Creator and focuses upon the creature. He made us fearfully and wonderfully so. But perhaps the psalm that is most helpful in terms of understanding again what took place back in Genesis 1 is Psalm 104. Turn to Psalm 104. It does seem to set something of the pattern of the 6 days of creation. And what I want you to notice here is how it starts. Psalm 104, it starts with these words, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God. You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty." And the first thing he mentions here is light. Verse 2. Some think it's a reference to the first day of creation. That second thing that's mentioned here in verse 2 is stretching out the heavens like a tent. Some think that refers to the second day of creation. Verse 5. Tells us the earth and its foundation. That would have been the third day. Verse 6 talks about the waters. God created the waters and puts them in terms of lakes and rivers and oceans. Verse 19, you made the moon to mark the season. The sun knows its time for setting. That's the fourth day. But notice verse 20, the psalmist's response. It's one of, you could say it's one of amazement, one of celebration. He's lost in wonder and awe. Verse 20, "O Lord, how manifold are your works." He's marveling. He's fascinating. He's swept away, you could say, by considering what God has made. He focuses on the magnitude of creation. Verse 25, "The big things that you made, the oceans and those great sea creatures." He mentions the Leviathan. Verse 26, that mysterious creature that Job talks about. Nobody really seems to know what it was or what it might be. It might have been a whale. It might have been one of those early dinosaurs. I don't know. Symbolic of power. But when Isaiah the prophet, remember when he thinks about God's created order, he looks at the big things as well. He looks up at the stars in the sky. Look above, he says. See what God's made. You know that astronomers today are able to look and see far more than they might have even seen 5 years ago. The telescopes are getting more powerful as technology advances, and scientists now are saying that they really don't know how big the world or the universe is. The estimation now is 100 to 400 million galaxies. And how many stars? We're talking trillions. Trillions of stars. It's staggering. The psalmist and Isaiah was staggered by the magnitude of God's created order. We should be too. They know now that the biggest star, at least they thought it was, in our universe is Canis Majoris. It would take 9.3 billion suns to fill it. And now they think it isn't the biggest. They say there are bigger stars, larger stars. They are going to call them Titan stars. And they might even be stars bigger than those. We should marvel, shouldn't we? At the bigness or the magnitude of the created order. Something else we should marvel if we're thinking biblically. We should marvel at the smallness of creation. Right? I mean, you need a microscope too. You need a telescope, but you also need a microscope. They tell us that you take a table or teaspoon of lake water and you will find 10,000 species of microscopic organisms. Beautiful to look at, they say, under a microscope. We should marvel at the magnitude, at the greatness, at the smallness, you could say, the minuscule aspects or small aspects of creation, but also the diversity and the variety. Did you just go to the zoo? When I was in Australia, I went to that zoo. I think it's the third largest zoo in Australia. It's the one that was started by Steve Irwin. You remember the crocodile hunter guy? I walked into one place in that zoo and it was just full of snakes. They're behind glass. Poisonous snakes. I didn't know there were so many poisonous snakes in Australia. This Australia. Never saw so many snakes in my life. There are 3,000 species of snakes. Under a more pleasant subject, butterflies, 20,000 species. Ants, 12,000 different kinds of ants. I forget how many worms there are. But just think of the different shapes and the different sizes, small, great. Think of the elephant and the hippo and the towering giraffe. Think of the designs. God paints the leopard with spots. He paints the tiger with stripes. Think of the color. The pink flamingo, the red-breasted robin, the blue jay, the green or red hummingbird, the colors they have for birds, green, black, blue, gray, tan, yellow, red, pink, olive, orange, buff, whatever that is, white, purple, violet, brown. And animals even seem to have character traits. You know those ostriches, I mean, they're pretty dumb, but they do. The penguins. The alligators, the lions, the tigers. We could turn our attention to the flowers and the trees and again come up with a bewildering design and color of flowers and trees of every kind. Just go in your backyard garden and that will be multiplied 1,000 times 1,000. There are 62 different kinds of purple flowers. Jesus was amazed, wasn't he, about the flowers? He said, even Solomon can't match a flower. Solomon dressed up in the finest of royalty doesn't match the beauty and the design of a flower. Look at the mountains. I had the privilege of growing up in northern British Columbia, and we lived in a town that was surrounded by mountains. It was breathtaking. Probably the prettiest place in the world. I thought it was. The Swiss Alps. When I was coming back from Sicily, I flew over the Swiss Alps. I've flown over the North American Rockies several times. Breathtaking. What a marvelous creation. We should marvel, brethren. We should marvel at the greatness of it, the smallness of it, the diversity of it. And we should also marvel at the complexity of it. Nothing, no one more complex than the creature. Fearfully and wonderfully made. Psalm 139. Study the complexity of the human eye. Study the complexity of the human hand. Study the complexity of the human ear. They say that both the ear and the eye, in terms of complexity, testify more to God's handiwork. He is the maker of them both, Proverbs 20, verse 9. Apparently, Charles Darwin had a problem believing that the eye could evolve. But you know what's even more complex than the eye and the ear? The human brain. Yep. The average brain has 1 billion neurons, tens of thousands of connections when it comes to the use of your fingers and your eyes and your ears and your emotions and what you remember. Think of the complexity of the DNA. How can we not marvel and bow before our Creator? The work of creation, the marvel of creation. But let me close off by talking about the response to creation. That's just a nice way of saying application. Four simple applications. I think you're going to love everyone except the last one. Number one, if we believe that God made the world, everything in the world, how should we respond? Well, this is a short list. Number one, you should respond with praise and thanksgiving. That should be on your tongue quite frequently. Magnify the Lord with thanksgiving. Now, that's what he says. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in one area, not the only area, but certainly a primary area where we can praise God and thank God is for what He made. In everything, give thanks. We sit down to eat our meals. We thank God for the food, but just thank God for the variety and the diversity of the food. Soak yourself in creation. It should cause us to be thankful. He didn't have to make the world the way He made the world. He could have dressed it all up in battleship gray. Right? He could have just filled it with a bunch of ants and spiders and snakes. He could have had you eat just bread and oatmeal every day. The first response, brothers, should be one of praise and thanking God, the Creator. Second one, in terms of response, not only praise God for creation, but enjoy the creation. Use your five senses. Now, some of you do a much better job at this than I do. Use your eyes, your ears, your tongue, your hands, your skin. Dr. Piper says, we were made to enjoy the world. There's an element of asceticism, I think, in some of us. We're almost afraid to enjoy God's creation. Enjoy it. One of the things that should strike us from Genesis 1, I go back to that matter of repetition. What is said over and over again? Well, God Himself says it is good. God stands back, and it's more than just a moral evaluation. That word good can have reference to that, sort of an intellectual analysis. Yes, it's good, but it's more than that. That word could be translated, it's beautiful. God is saying, not only like my creation, I love what I made. I love it. And I delight in it. God finds pleasure in His creation. He finds pleasure. Why do you think Jesus talks so much about creation? Jesus enjoyed. Enjoyed looking at the birds and the flowers. He talked about the animals. God wants you to enjoy His creation. It's not a bad creation. It's good. It's good. God wants you to enjoy the sweet sound of a bird. He wants you to enjoy the crunch of an apple. He wants you to enjoy the tender, soft touch of snow on your cheek. Have you ever had that experience? Just the soft touch of snow? The soft breeze to the tree in your backyard. We have a wonderful looking, it's a maple tree, isn't it, honey? In our backyard. Beautiful colors. They're almost all falling off the leaves, but it was beautiful. Just sparkling yellows and oranges. What about the mountain range? What about the smell of a flower, a rose? What about enjoying the shapes and the sizes and the colors? What about the soft feel of velvet? What about the hot, peppery taste of chili? What about the rough feel of an oak tree? What about the soft pure of a kitten? That's the point. The screech of an owl. The roar of a lion. The sweet and sour of Chinese food. God gave you a gift of eyes and ears and a tongue and skin to enjoy His creation. It's a wonderful way to teach your children about God the Creator. Remind them who made this world. Who made this world? Remind them that this is a good God. So how do we respond? Use your tongues to praise God for His creation. Use your hands and your ears, nose, your five senses to enjoy creation. Third response, if we're going to think of a biblical response to creation, manage or take care of God's creation. Genesis 1, there's a management principle here. There's a multiply principle, but there's also a management principle. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion over it. God's given you trees, He's given you flowers, everything. But He wants you to take care of it. He puts Adam into a garden to tend the garden. Make good use of it. Stewardship, responsibility. You could say, there's a proper environmentalism in the Bible. Mark loves that one. Right, Mark? We all should be environmentalists. We all should be. We should sensitize ourselves to God's creation. God didn't give us the world to abuse it, to misuse it, but to take care of it. What should be our response to God's creation? Praise God for it. Take pleasure or enjoyment in it. Take good care of it. Here's the final thing, the one negative. Don't worship it. Don't idolize it. Doesn't matter what it is. Could be anything God created. Could be a car, could be a home. It could be a fellow creature. We can worship almost anything, can't we? We can worship food. We can worship sex. We can worship entertainment. There's even the worship of nature. It's called pantheism. Well, they believe that God is in everything. He's in the trees. He's in the flowers. He's in the animals. There are religions that worship cows. They worship the creature. It's Romans 1. Suppress the truth of God. And what do? They worship the creature rather than the Creator. The Christian religion says there's no place to worship creation. You worship God and God alone. That's the right response. That's the only response that glorifies God. Creation is not God. And that will never... That's why people are so full of discontent. They try to find God in creation. They find ultimate peace and joy and satisfaction, lasting pleasure in the created order. No, you only find that in God. And that's why God sent His Son into this world, to bring us back to God. Man the creature, Adam and Eve, made this tragic mistake. They put creation above God. Pride did that, didn't it? Pride and ignorance. They made that tree more important than God. The pleasures of creation are everywhere. Good, wonderful pleasures. But there's always a danger. Because of sin, we worship the creature rather than the Creator. In the beginning, God. That means God must come first in our lives. All the other stuff of the world is stuff. Don't put your hope in stuff. Put your hope in God. Let's remember our Creator, who also becomes our Savior. And He uses not just His fingers. He uses His arm. He uses His Son and His death to save us from our sins. He made you. He made everything. We owe Him our praise, our worship, our thanks, and our obedience. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful again for this wonderful story in our Bibles, the story of creation. Help us, Lord, to worship You in light of it. Help us to remember that You are our Creator. Help us to enjoy Your creation. Help us to manage it. Help us to use it, take care of it. But, O Lord, keep us from worshiping it. May we always keep You first in our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.